2 Timothy chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. The Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we bow before Your throne this evening. God, we come to One who is infinitely worthy to be praised. Everything about You is worthy of praise. There's nothing about You that is not. In all of Your attributes, in all of Your works, in all of Your ways, God, You are always and only worthy to be praised. And everything that has breath, You command to give You praise. And certainly, God, we who have been redeemed by the Lord, especially, both owe You praise, but also it is our privilege to give it to You, to come and to admire You, to see and to enjoy Your worth, to bask in a sense in the beauty of Your perfections, and to know that Your favor has been turned toward us in Christ Jesus, and the wrath that we rightfully deserve has been turned away in Him. God, we do give You praise tonight, and we rejoice to know that You have put away our sin in Christ and have made us united to the Beloved. And because He is Beloved, we have become beloved. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Before You, the nations are a drop in the bucket, the fine dust on the scales. At Your command, nations rise. At Your command, nations fall. Hearts of kings are in Your hand. You turn them wherever You will. And yet, Father, You come near to the contrite and lowly of heart, and You delight to show Yourself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are towards You. So God, yes, we praise You. God, we ask tonight that You would give us a Christianity that is informed by Your word and not by our own thoughts, not even our best thoughts, but God, what You have said, we don't want to imagine You as we would wish You to be, but to worship You as You are and as You describe Yourself. God, we ask that You would deliver us from self, from the idea that we get, that we have the right to think our thoughts and elevate them above Yours, or to consider what You've said as an option instead of just receiving it as a command, as the word of the Lord. Father, we ask tonight as we hear your word and it's unpacked before us and preached, that our hearts would be open to receive everything that you have to say. And that we would be willing to make whatever adjustments your word demands of us. We praise you that you've given us your word and that you speak to us things that are for our good, and that through your word we have the high privilege of knowing you with an intimacy that is shocking in consideration of who we are outside of Christ. God, we pray that as you continue to shape us and mold us into the image of your Son, that you would give us lives that adorn the gospel, and that we would gladly give you praise. Help us tonight, we pray. Help Matt as he stands to preach. God, we pray that you'd give him a freedom to do so tonight. Lord, we pray that you'd help him to think clearly about the things he studied and to speak clearly those thoughts that you've given him. God, help him to proclaim your word. We ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Good evening. My name is, as Chuck said, Matt Nash, and I am more or less from Memphis and a member of Grace Church Memphis there in downtown Memphis. I'm married to my wife named Cassie. We have four children, and we have had the joy being at Grace Church over the years of having this sort of commonality or fellowship or partnership with you guys that our churches have had over the years. So I'm thankful for what the Lord is doing down here at this church, a little outpost of gospel truth where the light shines brightly, where the people of God are gathered. And it is a joy. I'm glad to be here with you. I haven't been here in some years for various purposes. I've come previously, but I've not had the joy to be here with you guys and proclaim the word to you. And so it is my pleasure to do it. And we should ask the Lord one more time for his help as we dig in. Father, you have heard our singing. You've known our thoughts. You've heard our prayers collectively. You've been here. You know everything about all of us. You know what will happen in the next short time. And we're asking now that you would be merciful to us, because you love to show your glory by being kind to the unworthy. We pray that you'd be gracious to us now. We pray that Jesus Christ, the focal point and radiance of all of your glory, would be seen by the power of the Spirit, that he'd be treasured, that the eyes of faith would be operable. We are, we confess, unable to bring that to pass. The Spirit alone can do it. So we ask that for your glory, because of who you are, in your mercy, that you would do exactly that. Christ would be honored, that we would thus be benefited. We would be conformed into his image. We'd be convicted of sin. We'd be instructed in how to live in a way that is pleasing to you, a way that's worthy of the gospel. Those things are so high and beyond us, Lord. Come and help us now for your own glory. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Dominique Bouhours, I believe, might be really wrong pronunciation, but a Frenchman in the 19th century, he was a grammarian, and his famous last words were these: I am about to, or I am going to, die. Either expression is correct. He's a grammarian, and these are his last words. And you can imagine why those last words are famous. Because they're absurd. They're not fitting. They're not what you expect when you think of last words from someone. They're the exception that proves the rule. Normally, last words are different than that. They're serious. they're grave, they're weighty, about important things. We don't make offhanded comments about trite matters in last words, because they're the last words that any of us get to speak. And more than that, there's the troubling reality called death. A person right on the verge of death doesn't usually do what Dominique did. Instead, you usually get gravity. Death forces us to think of these things that we normally, even Christians, are tempted to suppress, to put away, to not think about. They're unpleasant. That's the case in 2 Timothy chapter 4. What we find are something like the last words, at least in letter form, at least in inscripturated form, of the Apostle Paul. His words are more like what you'd expect. They're grave. They're earnest. The text begins, "I solemnly charge you," to his young protege, Timothy. You can imagine something like a mighty and renowned general on the battlefield, struck down as the burning hot pain of an arrow enters his rib cage, and there he lies on the ground, his troops surround him. He knows he's going to die. The wound is mortal. And he looks at his troops and says, "You have to press on without me. You have to fulfill the mission. You have to be faithful to the cause." That's something like what we get in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In fact, the themes that you find in these last words really are a culmination or a climax of the whole letter. They bring together and hammer home the most salient themes of the whole letter. So in order to understand the weight of the final words, or our sermon text for this evening, we want to take a brief moment and get at least a handle on a rough sketch of the letter as a whole. First of all, it's Paul's, as I said, last letter, and times are kind of rough. It's not smooth sailing. Things aren't so good. There are two great threats to the church: the trapper's snare here, and then a deadly disease here. Two threats that Paul wants to warn Timothy about. The first threat is suffering. Paul himself, as the letter makes clear, is in prison. He doesn't expect he's going to survive. He says as much there in the sermon text. But it's not just Paul. There are others. There's people like Demas, who prove themselves to be seed sown on the rocky ground, so that when affliction, the hot sun of persecution, comes down, not having any roots, they just wither away. Affliction, persecution, and the temptation to fall away. Demas was one of these. There are people tangled up in the trapper's snare, and they give in. They're giving in. It's not just a potential danger. They're giving in. They're compromising on their faith because of persecution and suffering. But on the other hand, there's the second threat, which would be false doctrine. There are false teachers infiltrating, they're multiplying, they're twisting the truth, giving it shades of truth mixed in with shades of falsehood. Paul has seen, he's aware, that there are folks in the congregations who have blisters forming and bursting on their skin as that virus of false doctrine, like smallpox, comes out, and people are dying. Casualties are stacking up. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 16 of this letter, Paul actually names two men as false teachers. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. These men were spreading a lethal disease. So Paul writes this letter to Timothy to warn him, to exhort him. There's a danger here, suffering and cowardice. And another danger here, false doctrine that's spreading. And you, Timothy, must resist these things. You must fulfill your ministry. Do what God has called you to do. These threats are real. So in our passage for this evening, Paul, as I said, bringing the letter to a climax, the final thunderbolt of his message, warns Timothy again on the same two threats. And what we'll see from a structural standpoint is He'll give a warning, and then he'll add some supporting material to buttress the warning, to give it extra weight. And that'll be the first half. Then there's a second series of exhortations or a charge. And again, the same. It's also followed with more support, more buttressing strength or information. Look there in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, you find this solemn charge, the first series of exhortations. And then in verses 3 and 4, beginning with the word for, F-O-R, Paul gives the support for that exhortation. So look there at the beginning of verse 3. I want to make sure you see it in your own Bible. The first word of verse 3 is the word for. Okay, we'll come back to that. And then in verse 5, he transitions again, Paul does, to a second series of rapid-fire exhortations for Timothy. And then again, same pattern, verses 6 through 8 begin with that same word, for, where again, you have more support. Exhortations, support. Exhortations, support. That's the structure of the text, and we'll let it guide the way that we approach the text this evening. So first point, the first exhortations. Timothy, preach the word. Look in your Bibles at verse 1, the fourfold witness that Paul calls for his charge. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. We're all familiar with the idea of adding witnesses to something like a charge, or even maybe usually for us, an oath. We've all heard the child, maybe the middle schooler, say, "Oh, I swear by my grandmother's grave." What's the point? What's going on there? They're adding witnesses. That sounds silly, but that's the idea. It's the same concept, sort of. They're lending extra weight to the oath. You should believe me, I would never say this otherwise. But there's something a little bit different happening here. It's not quite the same. The grandmother for the middle schooler is dead. She's not present. But that's not the case here in our verse. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. This is more. Paul is aware of the presence both of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. He makes it known in the verse. And he adds their present authority to his exhortation. The effect is if someone said to you, I'm about to tell you some very important things. They are the will of God. God is here now, watching you, knowing all your thoughts. He knows what you'll do. The Lord Jesus Christ is present with us now. Listen to what I'm about to say. That's what Paul's doing. But he doesn't just add one or two witnesses. He lists four. He stacks them one on top of another, like taking cinder blocks and dumping them into the back of a truck so that by the end the truck bed is sagging down low under the weight. Paul's putting weight on Timothy for his charge. And Timothy surely feels it. The first witness, Paul says, in the presence of God. He's not mincing words. He's not being trite. When he says God, who does he mean? In whose presence is the charge made? And in whose presence is Timothy to obey? Well, so much could be said. We hope to spend our lives answering that very question. But for tonight's purposes, I'll use just one verse from this letter. Chapter 1, verse 9. He describes, Paul does, the eternal sovereignty of God. Just listen with me. Don't turn there. He says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Listen. Which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Paul's calling the eternal God to witness, among other things, to his exhortation. God is eternal. God has sovereignly chosen to give grace to people like Paul and Timothy with unchallenged authority. He rules. He has all authority in both directions. And then time runs out and there's eternity and God is the same and has authority and has decided to save Timothy. He has authority. Timothy, I call the sovereign saving God as witness. You're in his presence. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. And Paul adds another block to the back of the truck. More weight, he says, in the presence of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Remember, Timothy, how you'll stand before him. He's here now. That day's coming. He'll sovereignly render judgment at his second coming. Now, men don't do their wicked deeds in the presence of the judge before whom they're scheduled to appear. They do them in secret. They do them in the dark. Not in the presence of the judge. Paul says, Timothy, you're in the presence of the judge. And he's not the judge of men with a limited and finite mind. He's the Lord Jesus Christ whose eyes burn with fire, before whom every excuse or hidden secret burn up like chaff. You're in his presence. The judge is here. Remember his holiness, his hatred of sin, such that he would die in hatred of sin with the insistence of satisfying the judgment of God against it. Remember his warnings. Remember the coming judgment. You're in the presence of the judge. And finally, Paul adds the third and fourth witnesses, the full weight finally in place. He says, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So he's again talking about the same reality, this judgment to come. But now instead of looking in from one window, he's switched and he's looking at it, the same reality, through a different window. The second coming of Christ. The time when all eyes will see him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of God descending. And not only coming, but his kingdom. He'll set up his kingdom on the earth. And there will be no rival. There will be no more resistance. There will be no more sin. All of his enemies will be finally, fully put under his feet. Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. What then, Paul, is the charge? Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now we can understand this given the array of false teachers that are infiltrating the church. That's the backdrop. Paul sees the gangrene of false teaching spreading throughout, and he tells Timothy, the surgeon, to initiate the surgery of preaching immediately. We're not apathetic when there's gangrene. If there's nothing on the schedule for the surgeon, it doesn't matter. It's got to happen. It's an emergency. Earnestness is required. The false teachers, 2:26, are in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The disease is contagious. It's spreading to more and more people. Paul says, Timothy, preach the word. And if you'll back up in your Bibles to the very end of chapter 3, a verse that you're familiar with, Paul tells Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed. Every syllable breathed out of God. And it's profitable. It's useful. He doesn't tell Timothy to preach something else. Not his own ideas, his own opinions, his own applications of modern ideologies or theories or anything else like that. He doesn't tell him to alter the truth or that everyone should be Timothy-centric, listening really to his opinions. He tells him to preach the word. He's just said that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, 3:16. And then, in the same line, in 4:2, he tells him reprove, rebuke, exhort, stand behind the book, and proclaim what God has said with all the authority of the living God. That's the charge. It's the word of life. The word of God, rather, that gives life, that causes men to be born again. If you're a Christian here today, That's the seed that sprouted in you and gave you new birth, the Word of God. Timothy, I understand that there are wolves prowling around. They're in your congregation. Over here, a sheep is led off into the woods and is devoured by the sharp teeth of the wolves. In this corner, or that small group, or that side conversation, maybe innocent sounding suggestions are made about the scriptures or the nature of Christ or the church or our own works or any number of other biblical points. Some people, in the context here, in 2 Timothy, are saying that there isn't really a resurrection. That's not a small matter. We would still be in our sins. What are we going to do about this? What should happen to fight the virus? Timothy, preach the word. And then he gives four more rapid-fire charges, one right after the other. And if you try and summarize them, what's the big picture of all of them right in a row? One commentator puts it this way. The point is, the faithful presentation of the Christian message to the church with the accompanying discipline that is needed for people who are tempted not to listen or to heed it. Proclaim the whole counsel and bring the discipline that comes when people won't listen or heed it. That's the summary, but let's look at them. The first is, be ready in season and out of season. Commentators debate about exactly what it means. The main point is crystal clear. Circumstances do not dictate whether or not or how Timothy should preach the word. Circumstances don't dictate. In our own lives, even in the busiest weeks, no matter the circumstance, we find ways to get food and water. We don't skip a whole week worth of drinking, no matter the circumstance. We'll die if we don't. Paul says, without the word of God in the congregation, you'll die. There's no way around it. You have to have it. In season and out of season, preach the word. Whether the congregation seems to be in the right rhetorical frame of mind to be listening to the word of God, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready, no matter the circumstance. And then the next two are similar. Reprove, rebuke. Not only present the message, but address those who've gone astray. Add a personal rebuke to public teaching. Personal rebuke. Talk to them. Tell them that they're in error, lovingly, but tell them. Tell the sheep that's wandering off towards the woods, point over at the tree line and show them where the vultures are gathered around the last carcass that went astray. With humble confidence in the God-breathed scripture, and as we'll see, with all patience, confront them. Reprove. Rebuke. And then finally, Paul tells Timothy to exhort. It's the same thing that Paul is doing now to Timothy. Exhort them. Tell them what obedience is, but with the authority of God, tell them to do it. Exhort them to do it. Press on in obedience to the Lord. Exhort them. But aren't you thankful that he adds this idea of with all patience and instruction? You might get the wrong idea. Perhaps Paul thought Timothy would get the wrong idea, and perhaps that's why he added clarifying remarks. I don't know. But he does add there, with all patience and instruction. Timothy is not supposed to be some high-flying cowboy calling all the shots, burning the place down, and shooting anybody who gets in the way. No, no. It's not like that. Paul knows that the good father who wants to help his child approaches the child gently. He wants to win him. He wants to give him the medicine that he needs. So he's patient and he's instructive and gentle and persistent. With all patience and instruction. Don't be rash. Don't be foolish. Don't make decisions that justify you but hurt the people when it's not necessary. No, patience, Timothy. Teach them. This is God's way. And this is the charge that Paul lays before Timothy. That's his first charge. And as I said, at the beginning of verse 3, he switches gears from exhortation to supporting that exhortation. He's going to give him some extra reasons why obedience is necessary and non-negotiable. The short answer is that the people won't want to hear sound doctrine. That's our second point. The people won't want to hear sound doctrine, and so Paul adds fuel for the fire of his exhortation in verses 1 and 2. Begins in verse 3. Look there again. First word in verse 3 is the word for. Let your eyes fall on it. You've got to see it. That word links verses 1 and 2 together with verses 3 and 4, explaining how it works. By that I mean explaining how verses 1 and 2 relate to verses 3 and 4. They have a relationship. They don't stand alone. The word for is important. Works like this. I ate a turkey sandwich, for I was hungry. Simple enough. I bit my big brother, for he took my block. Timothy, preach the word, for they soon won't endure sound doctrine. Paul explains why Timothy has to be so diligent. They won't listen. In looking at the verses 3 and 4, they're parallel. They both say essentially the same thing, the same core truth. In verse 3, they reject sound doctrine in favor of teachers who teach things more in line with what they want to hear. There's a rejection of the sound and an adding up of the unsound. In verse 4, they turn away from the truth and they turn toward myths. Same idea in both. They don't want to hear the truth. They want to turn to some other things that they would rather hear. Timothy, the time is coming very soon when you, as the one proclaiming the word of God, will watch as the sheep wander away from the green, lush grass that they're meant to eat. They'll exit the pen. They'll go up the back. They'll gobble up thorns and thistles and choke them down. It seems impossible. And Paul says it's so. And we see it all the time. Still today, it's no different. Paul's warning him. But it's not just the food they don't want. They'll also reject the teacher. They'll get a substitute teacher. The sheep will turn away from the shepherd and find another one. They'll go find a different shepherd who'll give them the kind of food that they want. Christchurch, you're in the same position always as members of a congregation, in that you put yourself under teaching. You make a choice about what you listen to and the kind of doctrine that you hear and about the kind of person who stands behind the book. You're always choosing that. There's a reason that you're here. And really, there are basically two ways to do it. You could find a person who already has agreement with you on some pre-selected truths or sets of doctrine or even just emphases, things you already agree with and already think are important. That's not all bad. I'm not trying to do away with theology by any means. But there's a wrong way to do that. You want someone who will do it just like you want. So in the end, he's under, really, your authority. And you can find a preacher who fits that bill. But on the other hand, you can find a man who is committed to God, committed to holding fast the word of truth in all its fullness, and to preaching the word of God, conscience bound, like Luther said. My conscience is bound. I can do no other. The word of God binds me. And you can place yourself under that teaching. Paul tells Timothy that the time will come when many people will take option A. They'll want to have their ears tickled, and Timothy may well get a severance package. Instead, the congregation will hire a new guy. The search committee will have made sure he's just the way they want him to be. He's groomed. He's perfect. They're in control of him. They own him. The new guy will do things and teach the things that they want to hear the way that they want. This still happens today. It's not an ancient problem. It's gone for us. Does this not happen today? It does. Paul says sound doctrine. They won't endure it. They'll go get something else. What is sound doctrine? What does he have in mind? What do you have in mind? What's the content of the truth that Paul is insisting on? What is it that people won't endure? He gives the heart of it in this letter, in chapter 2. I'll read it to you. Don't turn there. Verse 8. Here it is. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. My gospel. Paul has a gospel. He's got a good news, founded on the scriptures, given to him sovereignly by the resurrected Lord Jesus himself. My gospel, he says. But it's not new. It's derived expressly from the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul, in that verse, called Jesus the descendant of David. That is, the Davidic king, the anointed one who was longed for, the Messiah who was coming. He would fulfill all of God's promises. He would usher in God's future kingdom. God would rule over his people through this one, the Messiah, the descendant of David. Paul says, it's Jesus of Nazareth. But he also calls him there in 2:8, risen from the dead. The content, the chief content of sound doctrine is the truth about Jesus as promised and foretold in the Old Testament, lived out in the flesh, in reality. And now we look back from the same scriptures, now having the New Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ is at the very center of sound doctrine. Ever since sin entered the world, there was a problem. Genesis 3. What would God do? Was God not just? Had he not promised them that on the day they eat of it, they would surely die? If God was not just, would he not put right what men and women had put wrong? He would. Would the just judge not punish the guilty? And so, ever since Genesis 3, God had been making these promises, this sound doctrine, in various ways and forms, that he would send a Redeemer, a Savior, who would die as a substitute. He'd die in place of the guilty, and he'd rise from the dead, and it would prove two things. It would prove that he was the Son of God. Men don't rise from the dead. Not normally. This man was the Son of God. And the resurrection proved it so, Romans 1:4. But also, it would be proof positive that all the promised salvation of the Old Testament had come to fruition in Jesus Christ, such that God had accomplished his purposes and all his people could be forgiven of sin. Chuck prayed it at the beginning of our service. He called it shocking that we could have that kind of intimate relationship with the holy God described in the Bible. It is shocking. It should be shocking. Jesus of Nazareth is that long-promised, long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. His gospel work is the basic content of sound doctrine. But the time will come, Paul says, when that core truth and all the core, sub-core, we'll call them, truths that surround that, people won't want to hear it. They'll say things like this. In order to maintain credibility with the modern and changing culture, we must tweak what the Bible says. Have you ever heard that? The idea of a God who's created all things is out of bounds in many circles. But even in lots of church buildings, the idea of God's holiness, his moral purity, but also his justice, his wrath, is unacceptable to most. They'd rather have their ears tickled by something they would call better. The substitutionary atonement is called cosmic child abuse. It's dismissed as archaic, unacceptable. Those Christians, oh man, aren't they on the wrong side of history with their old religion being proved wrong by the modern sensibilities of the age? If you're opposed to God, you're opposed to his word. It's a bad situation. What's Timothy to do in the face of that kind of doctrinal ear-plugging? Should he make it more palatable? Should he take out the offensive parts? Emphasize the parts that people are okay with and downplay the parts that they're not? Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Christ Church, we can't become self-pitying prophets of doom. This kind of resistance to sound doctrine is typical. It's normal. It's been that way since Genesis 3. Paul said it would come. We can't be surprised by it. But what should we do? Timothy should preach the word. Pastors should preach the word. What should people do? We should get to work devoting ourselves to sound doctrine and to supporting its proclamation. I do believe, by the grace of God, that's why most of you are here. That's what goes on in this congregation, and I praise God for it. Your pastors should continue to herald the word of God unchanged. And you, the hearers, should give yourselves to paying diligent attention to what is said in it. So Paul gives the wartime instruction to Timothy. Preach the word no matter the reception that you receive. And then he turns attention, his attention, once again, back to Timothy in verse 5. And he picks back up again with a whole series of exhortations. Rapid fire. This is our third point. The second set of exhortations. Timothy, fulfill your ministry. I think that's a fair summary. But let's look at them. Verse 5 says, it begins this way, but as for you, Timothy, yes, the times will come when people won't want to hear sound doctrine, but you, Timothy, you, what are you to do? Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul again is telling Timothy something similar, not quite the same, but something similar. Remain faithful to Christ no matter the circumstances. He's just described a tough situation. And now he's saying, no matter, fulfill your ministry, Timothy. Be faithful to Christ. Well, how will Paul encourage young Timothy? This all seems rather hard. This is a tough spot. This is the kind of pastoral situation that I think probably a lot of people might advise Timothy not to go into. Don't do it. They might chew you up and spit you out. Doesn't that sound like what Paul says in verses 3 and 4? Timothy needs encouragement. He needs instruction. And he needs to be exhorted. The first thing Paul tells him is to be sober-minded in all things. Verse 5. He says, well, what does that mean? The various English translations actually render that in a variety of different ways. So just listen to me as I'll just read them to you. Be sober-minded in all things. Keep your head in all things. Be watchful in all things. Be self-controlled in all things. And always be steady. You can get the idea when you combine them all. Things are going to fall apart with the hearers, but not you, Timothy. You're going to watch as all your sheep are jumping out of your pen. Some of them are dying, some of them are diseased, some of them are being eaten alive. Keep your head, Timothy. Be sober-minded. Keep your head on straight. Be steady. Be careful. Be grounded. Grounded to the Word of God and the God who wrote it. The second is to endure suffering patiently. Now, suffering, as I said, is a major theme in this letter. It's the fifth time, at least, that Paul has mentioned this concept of suffering to Timothy. I'll mention just one example from chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me, Timothy. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Suffering is normal, Timothy. It's typical. It's going to happen. It's a guarantee. It's a certainty. Jesus suffered terribly. Don't be ashamed of him and the path that he walked. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the chains that I have on my wrists now. The letter was written, you know, by an inmate. Don't be ashamed of suffering, Timothy. Embrace it. Join in suffering. God will use it to propagate the gospel. This is your calling. Suffer patiently. And thirdly, he tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist. Not a very common word in the Bible. The context here, I think, favors the idea that Timothy is, in a general sense, supposed to be one who proclaims the gospel. He's going to preach the word. He's going to hold out faithfully the crucified, risen, reigning, returning Savior. He's going to be a gospel proclaimer, gospel propagator, evangelizer, a gospeler, if you will. Do the work of an evangelist. And then in sort of a catch-all imperative, exhortation, the final one, fulfill your ministry. He sums up broadly the whole charge. Be faithful to Christ, even in these treacherous waters, Timothy. It looks hard. And so Paul, in verse 6, is going to help him again. But it might come in a way that surprises some of us. More help for Timothy, more motivation for Timothy, more grounding, more fuel for the fire of his earnest exhortations. In verse 6 through 8, Paul begins to talk about himself, describing his own current stage of life, as well as his past, and looking to the imminent future, particularly his death. He describes the way that he's already being poured out as a drink offering, and that the time of his departure is imminent. What's the connection between this sort of shift in subject matter, such that Paul's now talking about himself, and really the good parts of Paul's life, the good that, we'll say, Paul has done? Why is he talking about this? How does it relate to what he's just said? Well, again, look there at the beginning of verse 6, the word "for." Paul's not an egomaniac describing his own amazing accomplishments, his superstellar Christian life. That's not what he's after. He's using his own testimony to be an example to encourage and spur Timothy on. He's becoming himself the sharp tip of the cattle prod to help Timothy, to love Timothy, to say, press on, be faithful, fulfill your ministry. So here's how it would sound. Timothy, faithfully complete the mission that Jesus gave you, no matter the cost, for that's the path I've chosen and walked, and I have no regrets. You do the same thing that I'm doing, because I have no regrets. My reward is coming. Paul holds out to Timothy an example of faithfulness. He shows him what it can look like. Follow me, he says, as he would say elsewhere, both in suffering and in faithfulness and in proclaiming the gospel. And then finally, this is the weightiest part of it all, into eternal glory. Follow me there. Look to eternity with me. Timothy would have been tempted to shy away. But if you watched another brother go through the fire before you, come out on the other side, not burned, you'd be encouraged. Or if you're an ancient Israelite standing there at the Red Sea, the waters have parted. Who knows, you might say, if they're going to crash down on you. And you watch as hundreds of your fellow Israelites go through the waters and they come out on the other side safely. You would be encouraged, perhaps, to put your own foot down on that dry seabed. Or perhaps some of you have watched, as I have, an older woman in the congregation on her deathbed in a hospice hospital, losing her life, cling to Christ faithfully until the very end. It's encouraging. It spurs us on to see other Christians walk by the grace of God in faithfulness and regret it not at all. That's the service Paul is doing for Timothy here. That's the reason he's describing his own example. He says his life is nearly over. He's already being poured out. His time of departure is imminent. And then in verse 7, he gives these three metaphors. I've fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. We won't get into the details. They're probably athletic metaphors or military metaphors. The idea is that he has faithfully run his course and he's at the end. The contest is over. The only thing remaining is the crowning ceremony. He's at the end of his life. He's been in the fiery furnace of persecution, like those three men in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, and he's come out on the other side. He's almost at the end, unburned. He's looking forward, in fact, to a reward. He calls it a crown of righteousness. It's not so much a golden crown, it's probably more like a wreath, the athlete's prize at the end, his crown for finishing the course. Paul's using his example to help Timothy. He's not arrogant. He puts this explicitly in Colossians, where he says, "For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." That is, Paul does the striving, and he does it according to the power of God. You can't separate them apart. They don't go together. He knows the sovereignty of God. He knows that every shred of inclination for obedience and faithfulness that is found in any human being is a result of the sovereign grace of God. He knows that. He knows that. And he's a wise enough man to know that an example of faithfulness and the encouragement that goes along with it is one of God's ways for preserving his people. If Paul had abandoned the faith, none of us would have expected he would be looking forward to or that he would receive a crown of righteousness. The same would be true for us. But there is an eternal reward. We don't earn it, and yet we must persevere. We must continue in the faith. And then there's an eternal reward that we don't earn. And so Paul helps Timothy to embrace suffering now by looking to that very reward. The reward overshadows the suffering. It's like Romans 8. There's this eternal glory that is far surpassing in comparison with our sufferings. They don't compare. We need eyes of faith to behold what's there. But if you see, your suffering still matters. It matters. 1 Peter 5. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. It's not to belittle suffering, but it is to put suffering in its place and say, there's this reward. I'm pressing on. Paul knows he's about to die. And he says, oh, the crown of righteousness. I'm almost with Jesus. I'm almost in his presence. The righteous judge is going to give me the crown. Notice he calls him that there at the end of verse 8. He calls Jesus the righteous judge. He began in his exhortation by referring to Jesus as the one who's about to judge the living and the dead. And now he calls him the righteous judge. What will happen on that day is that the same Jesus who commissioned Paul will see Paul again face to face, not by faith, but by sight. And as a righteous judge, he will sift out all the messy, tangled stuff of life, both in Paul's heart, but also in the church. Jesus will just sift it all out. Those propagating false doctrine will be crystal clear. And those enduring sound doctrine will be crystal clear. Those faithful to Christ will be clear. Those unfaithful to Christ will be clear. Those faithful will receive the crown of righteousness. And Paul's almost there. And he says, Timothy, I'm almost at that point. I'm just at the edge. Follow me. Be faithful to Christ, no matter what it costs you. Preach the word of God in all its fullness. Don't compromise. Don't change the message based on the hearers. Follow in my footsteps. The eternal reward is worth it. So it has to be for us. Paul would insist to us, the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ in specific, has to be central in our own personal lives, but especially from this passage, in the corporate life of any and this congregation. It's got to be central, and particularly through preaching. And we, the hearers, continue to have a responsibility to affirm teachers who will give us pure nourishment, sound doctrine, the word of God. And all of us, like Timothy, must endure all the way to the end, fixing our mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and soon to judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. Pray that you would use what Paul called the foolishness of preaching to do eternal good to the souls of the people that you love. And that that fruit would be borne out over time with real change by the power of the Spirit until the very end, when we stand in your presence, receiving all your grace and giving you glory forever. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.